All right, good morning, guys. It's good to see you today. Thanks for joining us for worship. It's very good to have you guys. You bring your Bible this morning? Why don't you go ahead and turn with me to Ephesians chapter 2. You're going to need it today. And my name is Jason, if we haven't met. I'm one of the pastors here at the church. And today we continue in a sermon series titled Transformed by His Grace. And we're going to be in verse 11 and following. And maybe as you hear that, you're kind of like, wait a second, Jason, I know Ephesians chapter 2, 1 through 10, but I guess it's a trick question because there is no verse 11. Everybody knows that. Actually, there is. And this is kind of the forgotten section of Ephesians chapter 2. But that doesn't mean it's not a great text. It really is. And if you've been with us over the last couple weeks, you know that Pastor Scott has been leading us through verses 1 through 3 and then 4 through 10 of chapter 2. And that has been great, great, great. And maybe you're a little discouraged and you're like, wow, I kind of wish we'd just kind of preach through verse 4 through 10 again. I mean, it's fantastic. I'd love to hear that. And so, well, don't worry because it's not like all the good content comes up in the first 10 verses and then there's nothing in 11 and following. Verse 11 and following is pretty good too. And we're going to be dealing with some very interesting content today. And then we've seen over the last couple of weeks, maybe you're just joining us this morning, verses 1 through 10, we get a picture of our need for Christ and for salvation from sin. Pastor Scott has explained this to us, and because of the world and the flesh and the devil, you guys know this, we are dead in our trespasses and sins, all right? Ephesians chapter 2 is very clear about this, and we have been made alive together with Christ, and so that's what we've seen. That's the good news. We must be born again. We must have our sins dealt with. Our sins must be nailed to the cross. We must be reconciled to God. We've been seeing that over the last couple weeks, but it doesn't stop there. Okay, as we look now at verse 11 and following, it doesn't just stop there. It's not just about being reconciled to God, but it's also about being reconciled to one another. That's what we're going to see here this morning. The gospel not only reconciles us to God, but also to those sitting around us. And so that's what we're going to see now, beginning in verse 11. Would you stand with me for the reading of God's word? I can't wait to share this with you. Notice there, verse 11, it says this, "Therefore, remember that you formerly, the Gentiles in the flesh, who are called uncircumcision by the so-called circumcision, which is performed in the flesh by human hands, remember that you were at a time without Christ, alienated from the citizenship of Israel and strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in this world. But now in Christ Jesus, you were formerly were far off and have been brought near by the blood of Christ." Notice there, verse 14. "For he himself is our peace, who made both groups one and broke down the dividing wall of partition by abolishing in his flesh the enmity, the law of the commandments contained in ordinances, so that in himself he might create the two into one new man, making peace, and might reconcile them both in one body to God through the cross, having put himself to death in the enmity." Verse 17, "And he came and preached the good news of peace to you who were far away, and peace who were those who were near, and through him we both have our access in one spirit to the Father." And so I think we'll stop there. Would you join me in a word of prayer? We'll finish up chapter 2 next time. Father in heaven, we do thank you, and we rejoice in Calvary's love. Thank you for reminding us of our great need and for your even greater provision. We ask this morning that you would grant us by your grace that we might never get used to the magnitude and the splendor and the beauty of Calvary's love and its implications for our lives and also for our eternity. And so this morning, as we turn our attention now to your word, we ask that we could continue our worship of you, and so we would ask that you would teach us and correct us, rebuke us, train us, and conform us into the image of your Son, and that your word would have its way in our hearts. That's our desire. That's our prayer now as we offer it in Jesus' good name. Amen? Amen. Go ahead and grab a seat, guys. So This morning, Paul is facing a very significant problem in the Ephesian church. It's one of disunity between the Jews and the Gentiles. And isn't this true? If you were to survey the greater church today, disunity is everywhere, all right? It's pretty common, isn't it? And the truth is, it's been common for a very long time. So many things assault unity in the church. And once again, we're talking about the greater church at large. Fortunately, we have a very sweet spirit of unity here at The Grove. But we ourselves need to constantly be on guard against disunity. Paul faced it. We face it. Let me give you an example. If you would have asked me, I don't know, 3 years ago, what a pandemic was, I don't know that I would have been able to really define it. I know what panda is, and I know what it means to be anemic, but you put them together and a pandemic, I don't think it really makes sense. And so isn't this true? And you're like, wow, I don't think he actually knows what it means. Isn't this true? During the last few years, like COVID-19 has changed everything. Hasn't it changed everything? It really has. It's changed so much. And it seems to me the church is experiencing a pandemic of its own. It's a pandemic of disunity. And as I say that, I realize that really since the time of Christ and since the church was born, and our men have been discussing this on Thursday nights during our men's equippers, we've been talking about the church. That's our doctrine at hand this fall. But really, since the very beginning of the church, Christ's followers have been disagreeing about all sorts of things. Some of them are small, some of them are large, some of them are petty, some of them are important, some of them are essentials, many of them are non-essentials. And isn't this true? I mean, if you've been a Christian for any length of time, you very likely have been a part of a church that have engaged in some silly arguments. Can I get a witness? You've been there? I've been there. It's so unfortunate. We as people, we just manage to fight about all sorts of things. I got a true story for you. I can remember maybe 15 years ago, it was the very first church I attended as a Christian. And so I was in Miami, Florida. I'm not going to tell you the church. I can remember Sunday morning, helping out. I was just serving. I was just a guy getting ready for the Lord's Supper, for communion. And there turned out to be a pretty significant argument because, everybody knows that Welch's grape juice is what you should serve for communion. But on this Sunday, cranberry grape juice was on sale. And so how dare they? How dare they? And so it actually turned out to be quite a thing. Just awful. Can you believe they didn't know that during the Last Supper, Jesus, upper room, Passover meal, everybody knows that Jesus, disciples, they had Welch's grape juice. And so we just can't serve cranberry grape juice. True story. Pretty silly. This has been a common one in many churches. I'm sure you've experienced this. Perhaps over conflicts over churches serving Starbucks coffee on Sunday morning. We get comments about this from time to time. Have you guys heard this? Everybody knows, I think, that Starbucks is antagonistic to Christians. Can't serve Starbucks at church on Sunday morning. But Folgers, on the other hand, that's the righteous brew. Doesn't taste good, but it's the righteous brew. Bonus, it's always on sale, so it's also good stewardship. You know, it seems like whenever you can go to Publix and get like a 5-gallon barrel for like $4.99. You don't want to drink it, but you have it in abundance. And so, cultural fundamentalists, good intending people ask WWJD, what would Jesus drink? And of course, the answer is Folgers coffee. That's silly. It's true, though. I can remember another true story. I can remember once hearing some, I don't know if they're spirit-filled ladies or not, but they were arguing, so it kind of makes you wonder. Sweet ladies, though. They were arguing if it's appropriate to serve deviled eggs at the church potluck that afternoon. You guys see the tension? It's like everybody loves deviled eggs. But they're deviled eggs at church on Sunday? You got to be kidding me. Somebody's got to draw the line. It's a problem. That was a problem. I can remember at our first anniversary, the church that we started in Miami many years ago, very sweet woman brought in some rum cake for our church anniversary celebration that evening. You're like, well, I love rum cake. Yeah, so does everybody else, except some of our cultural fundamentalists. True story. You can't have people getting tipsy on rum cake at church on Sunday. Big problem. And the truth is, you'd probably have to eat, what, 7 pans of it to get tipsy. But nonetheless, you got to play it safe. Many of those are silly, but ridiculous. They happen. You've heard disagreements similar to this, probably some of them worse. Here's a few that are more serious in nature. You guys want to go there? Yeah, let's go there. Why not? Here's a few that have been known to cause conflict and disunity in the church. Here's the first one. You ready? You ready? LGBTQIA+, homosexuality. It's an explosive issue, isn't it? And it's only going to be getting more explosive within the church in the years to come. Maybe the single greatest threat facing the church. Not to mention, what do you do with gay marriage, gay ordination, now more commonly transgender ordination? What about baptizing practicing homosexuals? There's Christians and churches on all sides of the issue, but the Bible is very clear. And so here's the thing about that. As a church that seeks to try to be faithful to Scripture, we have to understand that we are pursuing for unity, but also there's a tension because doctrine and faithfulness to Scripture does divide. And so there is this biblical tension. Scripture is very clear on this. Honestly, I don't think it's going to be very long before simply bringing up this subject in church could end up jeopardizing the nonprofit status of the church. What's your point, Jason? My point is, this is one of those subjects that causes disunity in the church. Here's another one, politics, right? Or more specifically, I say woke politics. What a pain, my goodness. The hyperpartisan atmosphere fueled by a media that feeds off divisiveness has wreaked havoc within Christianity and the church. It's very unfortunate. Many professing Christians and so many churches are soft on this. And honestly, once again, we believe the Bible and we just try to be faithful to the Bible. And so if you're soft on this, we will disagree with that church because faithfulness to God's word, it does divide. Doctrine does divide. We say it often on the major's conviction, on the minor's tolerance, and all things love. And so, obviously, there's a fine line between too much and too little. What is the right balance? Woke churches, not us, woke churches are encouraging their members to read from the new canon. You guys heard about this? If you come to this church, no, you've never heard of it. If you visit other churches, maybe you have heard of it. Books addressing white fragility or whiteness, promoting some aspect of critical race theory. Some churches have gone a little bit woke. Others have gone full-blown woke. Others, like us, God help us, we're trying to stay true to God's word. My point is this. This causes disunity in the church. Here's another one. Last one. Women's ministry. All right? And so if you're not angry yet, maybe talking about women in ministry will get you riled up. This has led to some pretty heated debates. Not so much in our church, thankfully. Yeah, maybe you've heard evangelical churches talk about egalitarian or complementarian. But essentially, it's a debate about the role of women in the church. Can women be leaders in the church? Can women be pastors in the church? Honestly, we get emails about this all the time, calls to the church, wondering about where we stand. There are distinct roles, aren't there, in the Bible for both men and women, both in the home and in the church. And so once again, if you side with Scripture, you're going to be in a different spot than if you don't take Scripture so seriously. The issue always gets Christians riled up. Denominations have actually formed more or less around these various positions. God's word obviously has clear guidance on these matters. Unfortunately, this too leads to disunity in the church. And so, as we now look at verse 11 and following, we're going to see that Paul is facing a problem. It's a big problem in the church. And as I've already said, it's one of disunity between two groups of people in the church. It's between Jews and Gentiles. And so here's my big idea this morning, if you're taking notes. Go ahead and jot this down if you'd like. My big idea this morning is this: faith in Jesus alone makes unity possible. And so if unity is going to happen, you got to be born again. Faith in Jesus alone makes unity possible. Now notice there, verse 11, here's my first point. My first point is this: Jesus is the only one who can reconcile us to God. And so before we talk about unity with one another, let's talk about how we get unity with God. All right, notice here verse 11, therefore, remember. And of course, the therefore is referring back to verses 1 through 10. Therefore, remember that you, the Gentiles in the flesh, who are called uncircumcision by the so-called circumcision, which is performed in the flesh by human hands. So there we go. Those are the two groups in this church that are kind of at odds with each other. You have the Gentiles in the flesh, the uncircumcision, and you have the so-called circumcision. It's helpful, I think, by way of context, to know that the Jews viewed the Gentiles as outcasts, as objects of reproach. And so you can imagine going to church on Sunday, and you see brother so-and-so, and you know that he comes out of a Jewish tradition, and he's talking with you. You're from a Gentile tradition. He just looks at you with reproach, as an outcast. And so you can imagine how that would create disunity in the church. Uncircumcised was a nasty way to identify a Gentile. It's not nice. It's just kind of a mean word. And unfortunately, the Gentiles would do the same thing back to them by calling them circumcised. And so this kind of tit-for-tat, name-calling back and forth. It was mutual. Both were at fault. And this was happening to believers in the Ephesian church, all right? And so that's kind of what's going on. Some of you, maybe middle schoolers, I learned in the first service, they're like, I have no idea what circumcision is. And so, sorry, mom and dads, that's something that you can talk more about on your way home from church on Sunday. Let me just say this from the onset, though. Disunity in the church, it dishonors the Lord. Can you receive that? Disunity in the church dishonors the Lord. Yes, I know that Christians have a tough time getting along sometimes. I know that. But that doesn't make it right. And I'd even like to take it up a notch, because conflict and disunity in the church, I believe, plays into our enemy's strategy against the church. When there is bickering in the church over non-essential matters, this is a black eye in the bride of Christ. Some things are majors and you need to have convictions on them. All right? We have a lot of convictions on major things. But if it's a minor thing, there needs to be goodwill or tolerance. The enemy would love nothing more than the church bickering over non-essentials. It's a black eye in the bride of Christ. Satan is called the accuser of God's family, and unfortunately, we too often do his work for him. Remember, his goal is to divide the church and to keep people from believing in the gospel. And so if he can ensure that we're fighting against each other about silly things, then the work doesn't get done. And then we fail to love each other, and then we end up acting like the devil's children. As it says later in Ephesians, give no opportunity to the devil, Ephesians 4:27. Resist him, Scripture says. We must love God with abandonment and love our neighbors as ourselves. Now back to our passage. What's the problem now with the Jews and the Gentiles? Well, if this is unfamiliar, let me just give you a little bit more background here. The Jews were God's chosen people. Maybe you've heard that. The Gentiles were not. The Gentiles did not partake in the blessings, the blessed promises of God to Abraham. The Jews did. The Gentiles did not have the law of God given to them at Sinai. The Jews did. The Jews worshiped the one true and living God. The Gentiles didn't. And so the Jews looked down on the Gentiles, and that disdain found its way into the Ephesian church. And so Paul is addressing it today. Maybe a good example, just to illustrate the level of disdain or hatred the Jews had for the Gentiles, would be the prophet Jonah. You guys familiar with him? The prophet Jonah, the book of Jonah. You guys remember Jonah, his ministry? If you want to better understand the Jews' disdain for the Gentiles, like, Jonah's a good example. He's a good example of a bad example. Jonah's pretty much the worst missionary in the history of the world, okay? And so if you're looking like, hey, I'd like some hot tips on how to be a better missionary, don't look to Jonah as that example to follow. He's the worst example. Jonah was called by God to go to one of the great Gentile cities of the Gentile world, the city of Nineveh in Assyria. Do you guys remember what he did? Nope, I ain't going. All right, and so he runs in the opposite direction, and how did that work out for him? Yeah, not too great. He got swallowed by a great fish. Then, when he finally comes to his senses and he goes to Nineveh, he preaches and calls the city there to repentance. What happens? They repent of their sin. It was like a city revival. Unbelievable. Does this bless his heart? Is he like, wow, I think I'm going to be obedient to God more often now. Like, wow, talk about some great news. Is that what he says? No. He's angry. He's disappointed. Why? Jonah basically wanted them to go to hell. God, why are you so good? Why did you deliver them from your righteous judgment and your holy judgment, your wrath? Why do I share all of this? To simply illustrate the magnitude of the conflict here between the Jews and the Gentiles in this Ephesian church, right? The Jews didn't like them, and the Gentile didn't like the Jews. It was mutual, and now they're all together in the same church. I think you get it. Notice there, verse 12, moving on. Paul says, remember that you were at time without Christ, alienated from the citizenship of Israel and strangers to the covenants of promise, because of that, having no hope and without God in the world. Verse 12 identifies the distinctions that matter, and it identifies the divisions that exist. All right, so let's get a little bit uncomfortable for a minute. There are distinctions that matter, that are important, because sometimes we talk about distinctions in the church. We talk about being distinct from one another, and most often, unfortunately, we do so in regards to race. Unfortunately, race is something that divides in this country, and unfortunately, it divides in church. I've heard it said, and maybe you have as well, that the church hour on Sunday mornings is the most divided hour of the entire week. You guys heard that? Isn't that sad? The church hour, when Christians go to church, this hour is the most divided hour in the entire week. It's very unfortunate. All right? We don't see this in our church, thank the Lord, because we do have a nice diversity of people coming to worship here. A lot of churches aren't like that. And the good news of today's message and our big idea is faith in Jesus does make unity possible. And so let me talk about race for just a minute. Think about this. Did you guys know that the concept of race is not a biblical concept? Most Christians have no idea. It's not a biblical idea. It's a constructed idea. You won't find the idea of races in the Bible unless you find it in the proper historical context where we see that we are all the race of Adam. You guys know that? One race, one blood. We're all the race of Adam, yet there are many ethnicities. And so check this out. If you guys were to go ahead and look around the room right now, go ahead. Smiles, happy face, no stink eye. Smiles, everybody's good. Looking around the church. There's many people from different places, and that is awesome. That's how it should be. Praise the Lord. That's a wonderful thing. Faith in Jesus is what makes unity possible. People from different ethnicities, people with different skin tones, people that speak different languages as their first language. It's awesome. We love that. In spite of these distinctions, did you guys know that there's less than a 0.2% genetic difference between any one of us in this regard? It's incredible, right? And so we have some very different folks from different places, different languages, different. And that's beautiful, and it's wonderful. And in spite of our differences, it's only a 0.2% difference. genetic difference between any one of us. It's remarkable. And just so you know, here's a misnomer. We're not different colors, all right? We're not. It's a common thing to say, but we are not different colors. Technically, from a genetic perspective, from a biological biochemistry perspective, we're actually the same color. Did you guys know that? We're the same. Our color comes from melanin in our skin. We've all got it in differing amounts. Some of us have more, others of us have less. You may have noticed, I am what they call melanin challenged, which means long summer days at Disney puts me at a significant disadvantage. That's what it means. Why, Jason? Because I'm melanin challenged. Put me in a snowstorm, though, I'm going to win the day. All right? I'm made for that. So, Jason, why are you living in the sunshine state then? Because who wants to live in a snowstorm? Not me. Can I get an amen? Amen. Amen. Here's an untrue story. On the day when God was handing out melanin, I just completely misunderstood him. I think I heard him wrong. I thought he said mandarins. And so, mandarins, melanin, I had oranges for breakfast. I'm like, no, I don't need any. And so I didn't get any. And so I'm melanin challenged. Here's how it works. All of us, we're just different shades of the same color. Some of us have more melanin than others. All right? And so whether you have little or much, the point is, the concept of race is not a biblical concept. Anytime you categorize a group of people based on their hair or their features or their skin color, things like that, it's all artificial. It's not real. We should never do that in the church. It's not right. Many people are convinced that it's real, but it's not real. What's real is an actual distinction in the text before us, and that is the distinction between Jews and Gentiles. Back to verse 11 and 12. There is a distinction that we have in Scripture, and the thing is, God made the distinction. We didn't. It's a covenantal distinction. It's not based on skin color or language. How do you know that? Because God didn't say to Abraham, it's time for you to be circumcised. This might hurt a little bit. And it's not like God said, listen, Abraham, I'm getting ready to change you at the genetic level, and so your descendants will be genetically different from other descendants. No, he made an external adjustment, circumcision. He did not change him genetically. God actually makes this distinction. It's a real distinction. It's a covenant distinction. And now notice there, verse 12 again. Paul goes on to say what the real problem is. We see the Gentiles as a people were cut off from God in five ways. And so unless you're Jewish, like me, you're a Gentile, which means we are cut off from God in five different ways. They were at a time without Christ. So was I. So were you. Having no Savior, no Deliverer. They were alienated from the citizenship of Israel. God's chosen people, the Jews, were a nation whose supreme king was the Lord. He was God himself. The Gentiles were stranger to the covenants of promise, not able to partake of God's divine covenants in which he promised to give his people a land and a priesthood and a people and a nation and a kingdom and a king. And they had no hope because they had been given no divine promise and they were without God in the world. And so while the Gentiles had many lowercase g gods, they did not recognize the one true God. And now watch this. All of it bad news. And then in verse 13, watch what happens. You guys see it? Notice there. Good news. Verse 13. But now, love that. But now, in Christ Jesus, you who were formerly far off, now the good news, have been brought near by the blood of Christ. It's great news. Trusting in Christ, being united with Christ, being brought near by the blood of Jesus Christ, these verses ushers in a cascade of blessings for those who trust in Jesus. And more blessings will follow in verses 14 through 18. I love how Paul emphasizes that Jesus has given them peace with God. And what a blessing that is. We were sinners under God's condemning judgment, and by the person and work of Jesus, he's given us peace with God. Praise the Lord, that is such a blessing. And notice at the very end of verse 13, do you see how God drew us near? You guys see how he drew us near? Last words, we have been brought near by the blood of Christ. And so let's think about this for ourselves. Is that where you find yourself this morning? Have you been brought near by the blood of Jesus Christ? Who are you trusting in? Are you trusting in Jesus Christ this morning? Who are you trusting in? If you're trusting in the Lord Jesus Christ by faith, then praise the Lord. Praise the Lord. Just don't forget who you were before he drew you near. You were, like me, according to Ephesians chapter 2, verses 1 through 3, you were dead in your trespasses and sins. And don't forget about chapter 2, verses 12. You had no hope and were without God in the world. If you are currently not trusting in Jesus today, then those verses still describe your present reality. And the only place to turn is to Jesus. He is the one whose blood was shed for all of those who would trust in him by faith. And listen, if you've never repented of your sin and believed in the gospel, now is your time. Turn to him today. Let's move on. Notice here verse 14. Here's my second point. Jesus is the only one who can reconcile us to one another. Jesus makes that possible. All right, notice here verse 14. For he himself is our peace who made both groups. Do you guys see it there? Both groups what? One. For he himself is our peace who made both groups one and broke down the dividing wall of the partition. It's amazing. The Apostle Paul is saying Jesus is the very embodiment of peace. His work alone gives peace. Jesus is the peacemaker. And Paul wants these Christians to focus on him. Paul wants these Christians to focus on Jesus and what he has done in order to give them peace. Paul's like, hey, listen up, Ephesian church. Don't focus on your differences. Focus on the things that unite you. And I would say the same to us this morning. Listen up, loved ones. Don't focus on the things that are different. Focus on the things that unite us. Jesus is the only one who can reconcile us to one another. Don't focus on our differences. Focus on the things that unite. Amen? Can we do that? God help us. So many churches, so many Christians are missing out on this peace. The peace in verse 14 is referring to a state of peaceful relationship, harmony in relationship with God and with one another. All of that is possible through Christ. Faith in Jesus makes the unity possible. And really, I think the great news, it's such great news. The great news for us today is that if Jesus could overcome the division between Jew and Gentile, then there is no division, no alienation, no estrangement that he can't cure. In fact, the local church is to be the living, breathing, walking, talking manifestation of how Jesus brought together those who trust in him. And so here at the Grove, we ought to be an example of this. And I think that we already are, and we must continue to be so. Which means it doesn't matter if you're from the East Coast or from the West Coast or from the Midwest or from the South. It doesn't matter if you cheer for UCF or for the University of Florida or for Florida State University. It doesn't matter if you root for the Jacksonville Jaguars or the Buccaneers or the Miami Dolphins, no matter what fraternity you're in or sorority you're a part of, no matter your difference in socioeconomic status or the amount of melanin in your skin, Jesus is our peace, who made both groups one and broke down the dividing wall of and the partition. Praise the Lord. Jesus makes that possible. You know, in our age of just division, right? I mean, we walk out of here in 15 minutes or so. We walk out and it's a divided world. That's the world in which we live. It's just division. It's just division. It's division. We have such a great opportunity as the Church of Jesus Christ here in Winter Garden, in the Hamlin community, to shine bright as a witness for unity made possible by Jesus. We have that opportunity. Wouldn't it be powerful if the community of Hamlin getting to know and hear about what God is doing here, that they're at the Grove, that church there, they're passionate about God's word and they're passionate about the worship of Jesus Christ. And do you know what? It doesn't matter who you are. you're welcomed at that church. And every time that I've gone there, I feel like they actually care and they welcome me and they make me feel at home. And you're accepted at the Grove and you feel loved there. Every time you go, you feel loved. There's people that will care. Wouldn't that be great? That would be very powerful if that were our testimony in this community. And I pray that it is. I hope and pray that is our testimony. I hope that it already is. And I pray that God would help us understand what Jesus has done for us, between us and Him, and between one another. And if God can bring together the Jew and the Gentile, there's nothing that our God cannot do. Notice there, verse 15, continuing on here, a few more verses. By abolishing in His flesh the enmity, the law of commandments contained in ordinances, so that in Himself He might, notice what He says, He says it again, create the two into one new man, making peace, and might reconcile them in one body to God through the cross, having in Himself put together the enmity. I don't know, as you read that, it's like, how does that work? Like, how do you take two groups of people so different? And how do you make them one? How does that work? It's mysterious. How does that work? And really, I think it's hard to explain. Probably the best way to explain it is by offering another illustration. Verse 15, 16 is an amazing mystery. And I think it's similar to the mystery of marriage. Scripture refers to it as such. Marriage is an amazing thing, isn't it? I don't know. I don't know what's so amazing about it. You know what's amazing? Universal Studios is amazing. You know what's amazing? That new ride at Epcot's amazing. No. Marriage is amazing. It's a wonderful thing. Can I get an amen? Amen. Can I get two amens? Amen. Marriage is amazing. My wife and I, we've been married for almost 18 years, praise the Lord. Gretel and I are not related by blood, obviously. That's kind of frowned upon in most parts. she's Cuban blood. I got Viking blood. So we're not related by blood, yet she is my closest living relative. How about that? My mom and dad were in the first service this morning. She's my closest living relative. Think about that for a minute. She's my next of kin. She's bone of my bone. She's flesh of my flesh. She's my good thing from the Lord. She's my All right? That's what she is. She's a blessing to me from God. She's my wife. We are one flesh. And now because of this mysterious, supernatural work of God in marriage, God has united us and made us one. And think about that. Isn't that what Paul is saying here in verse 15 and 16? The same thing is able to happen with two people groups, so separate, yet one. It's mysterious. God can bring them together and make them one. Another cross-reference that may help you understand this a little better. Would you turn with me to Galatians chapter 3? Galatians chapter 3. It's just a couple pages to the left. Galatians chapter 3. This will maybe help you make sense of this. Galatians 3, specifically verse 27. Galatians 3, 27 and following. Turn there real quick. It says this, "For all of you who were baptized into Christ Jesus have clothed yourself with Christ." Verse 28, "For there is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither slave nor free man. There is neither male nor female. For you are all one." You are all one in Christ Jesus. My goodness, so interesting. Here Paul teaches that the old divisions and wrong attitudes of superiority and inferiority are abolished. We are all one in Christ Jesus. And that said, it's interesting that he does not take away the distinction between men and women, but says they are united or joined together in one body, the church. And so this verse teaches that there is unity even within the diversity, not sameness, which is significant. Verse 29, real quick, Galatians 3:29, "And if you belong to Christ, then you are Abraham's seeds, heirs according to the promise." So cool. And so if you belong to Christ, then you are Abraham's seed, heirs according to the promise. And it's because of Jesus and what he has done that makes this possible. And so because of Jesus, I am one of them and so are you. Now back to Verse 17, Ephesians 2:17. Let's finish this up, last two verses. And he came, that's Jesus, and preached the good news of peace to you who were far away and peace to those who were near. That's interesting. He uses similar words in verse 13. He uses the words far away and he uses the word near. Did you notice that? And then in verse 18 it says, for through him, that's Christ, we have both our access in one spirit to the Father. And so what's going on here? This is so deep. This is so rich though. I believe, and commentators agree, that this is a reference to the Jewish temple in Jerusalem, which means in the temple in Jerusalem, Jews could go in, Gentiles had to stay out. The Gentiles could be near, the Gentiles had to stay far away. And the only place the Gentiles could go was on the very edge, on the far perimeter, on the outside. And for a Gentile to go any closer was serious business, inviting death if they passed into the inner courts. Now here's what's so great about verse 13, 14, 15, 16, 17, 18. If you're familiar with the last moments of Jesus' life and then what happened immediately after he yielded up his spirit, it says in Matthew 27, right after Jesus yielded up his spirit, that the veil of the sanctuary, you guys familiar with this? It was torn from the top to the bottom and the whole earth shook and the rocks were split. Maybe you know this, but no one was allowed to enter into the most holy place behind the curtain except for the high priest, like once a year on the Day of Atonement. And then, when it was torn in two, right after Jesus yielded up his spirit, it signifies the removal of separation between God and man, which means because of the blood of Jesus, we have been brought near. The dividing wall is gone. The veil has been removed. We are no longer far away, but we are now near. For he himself is our peace who made both groups one, and he broke down the dividing wall of the partition. Again, 17 and 18. And he came and preached the good news of peace to those of you who were far away and peace to those who were near. For through him we both have our access in one spirit to the Father. Honestly, it doesn't get any better than that. Such a blessing for you and me today. Thank you, Jesus, for what he has done. He has brought us near, and now we are his children, and we are part of his family, and we are heirs according to his promise. And so with that said, I tell you what, why don't we close in prayer? Can we do that? Why don't we stand together? We'll worship here in a moment, but before that, why don't we just pray together? I think that's a great place to wrap it up. Can we pray? Father in heaven, we do thank you for your word this morning. It's so rich and true and good. God, we do thank you for your word. Today we've seen that faith in Jesus alone makes unity in the church possible. And we want that, Lord. We thank you for it. God, help us to be faithful to your word. We understand that faithfulness to your word sometimes does cause division. But if we must choose, would we choose faithfulness to your scripture? Jesus is the only one who can reconcile us to God. Jesus is the only one who can reconcile us to one another. And so, Lord, we pray that each of us could do our part in maintaining unity here in this church, that we would love each other, that we would never allow anything to come in the way of pride or selfishness or division, because we know that dishonors you and that causes disunity in the church. And so we thank you, Lord, for all the things that you've done in the life of this church. You've protected our unity in incredible ways in a day and age where division rules. And so we're overjoyed by the sweet love and peace that we enjoy here. We thank you for what you're doing in the life of this church, and we give you thanks. Keep us faithful. Help us, Lord, we pray in Jesus' good name. Amen.